What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Is it someone who is religious? Is it someone who goes to church? Is it someone who tries to be nice? Is it someone who makes an effort to be good? Is it someone who makes a decision? Indeed, is it someone who's born into a Christian family or a so-called Christian country? Well, the answer is it is none of those things. That is not what it means to be a Christian. According to the Bible, according to Scripture, the answer, a Christian, is someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and as a result has a new life pulsating within them. Jesus put it like this in John 3, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He spoke of becoming a Christian as being like being born again. Now, in the opening four verses of this chapter, we start with this well-known statement, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, those who are living the way that God wants. And he deals with something that he's been building up, a sort of argument all the way through, what Christ has done for us. On the cross, he took the condemnation that should have come to us. And when we put our trust in him, we are justified. In other words, we are made just in his sight, declared righteous. And he deals with that in the opening four verses. But then the emphasis shifts from what Christ does for us to what Christ actually does in us, giving us a new heart, giving us new life. And the two go together. You can't separate them. What Christ has done for us on the cross, taking our condemnation so that we don't have to face it, and the new life that he puts within us, you cannot separate them, they belong together. But it helps us when we're thinking about it to keep them separate, but they belong together. So tonight we're looking at verses 5 to 11, and I'm simply entitled this, The Spirit Within. And if you're making notes, the Spirit there is with a capital S, because of course it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Within. In verse 4 he talks about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's alerting to us that if you're in Christ, you are walking in a certain way. You're walking according to the Spirit, and not according to the sinful nature, or not according to the flesh. When we come across this word flesh, which some of the versions use as a literal translation, maybe we think of flesh and bones, but that's not what Paul's meaning here. When he uses the word flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies, our flesh and bones. He's talking about our fallen, sinful, corrupt human nature. That's why some versions, NIV for instance, translate it that way, walking according to the sinful nature. He said, but if you're in Christ, you're not walking that way. You're walking according to the Spirit, in the Spirit. Some people, you know, they imagine that this is the first time that Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit. It's not true. One of the things Paul does in this letter to the Romans, it's a very logical letter that he builds his argument, and one of the things he consistently does is to flag up in advance things that are going to be coming up. And so he's already flagged up the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in conversion, and in helping us to live as Christians. If you travel under the London, on the London Underground, or if you travel on British Rail, you'll know that there's two ways of knowing whether your train is coming. One is to rely on the electronic board, which is reasonably reliable, and the other is to have your ears open and hear the rattle, the vibration in the rails. You know when the train's coming because you hear the vibration in the rails, tells you there's a train coming. And here we have the vibration in the rails telling us that the Holy Spirit is coming into Paul's argument. In chapter 2, verse 29, he talks here, he's dealing with those who think they are Jews because they've been circumcised, and he says this, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So he's implying there the importance, the essential nature of a work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and that's how you know the love of God. Chapter 7 and verse 6. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so when he comes to chapter 8 and begins to open up the subject of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, it's not a new thing. He's kind of been flagging it up. We've had the vibration in the rails, so to speak. Well, let's get down to what's actually in our verses from 5 to 11. And the first thing I want to bring before you is this: a radical change. A radical change. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. I'll read it from our Pure Bible, and then I'll read it from the NIV as well. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Obviously, this is how the NIV translates it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and death. He's saying there are two ways to walk. Now, you know what walking is, but let's think about walking for a minute. I like to walk around the town if my visits are not too far away, rather than be lazy and get on four wheels. And so I quite often find myself walking on Kirk Hill. And basically, there are two ways to walk in Kirk Hill. You'll either see somebody walking up the hill. Sorry for those of you from Wales who don't really think it's a hill, but those who are going up the incline, and there are those who are going down. There's basically two ways, aren't there? And you know what it is. If you observe somebody walking, they are making progress in a particular direction. That's what it means. They're not sort of jumping and leaping on the fences and then hopping into the road and zigzagging. They are making steady progress in a particular direction. And he says basically there are two ways to walk: the way of the flesh, the way of the sinful nature, or the way of the Spirit. There are two kinds of lifestyles, and they are radically different. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he's contrasting here two radically different people, situations. Those whose minds are set on the sinful nature, the flesh, the non-Christian, the unconverted man or woman, the unbeliever, and those who walk according to the Spirit, the Christian, the converted person, the person who's been born again, who is a believer. And he says, everybody is either walking one way or the other. The human race is divided in two. That's the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. Two and only two. And in God's sight, there is a clear dividing line. We don't always see that dividing line clearly, but in God's sight there is this clear line. That's just the same as there's a double white line down the middle of the road, and it's clear which side you're on or not. But if you drive in the rain and your windscreen wipers are off, then it's not so clear. And we don't always see it clearly. Sometimes we see those who appear to be Christians, but actually God sees that they're not. And maybe sometimes we see people who we think, oh, I can't be a Christian, but God sees that there are. You see, becoming a Christian is a radical change. A complete change. A radical change. That's why Jesus calls it being born again. And that's absolutely essential, because we are born in sin. We are born spiritually dead. And we'll see just how different, what the contrast is between the unconverted and the converted in a minute when we get to the details. But I want you to notice at this point, this is not a matter of externals. This is not a matter of kind of brushing up your life and trying harder. It's an internal thing. Indeed, it's a mind thing. Do you notice this phrase he says here? Talks about having their minds on the things of the flesh. Their minds set on what nature, the human nature desires. And those who live according to the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. There are two different minds, he says, two different mindsets. And the word here means to be engrossed in something, to be absorbed in something, to be focused on it, to fix your mind on it. If you know somebody who's a bit of a busybody, you might have to say to them, mind your own business. And what do you mean by that? What you mean is, don't fix your mind on my business, fix your mind on your own business. That's the word mind. Or if you go on holiday to somewhere like North Korea — I don't think I have any intention to go to North Korea, but if you do, you can — you will have a minder, by kind permission of the government. And the minder has a job. It's his or her job to keep his mind on what you're doing, saying, thinking, texting, and all the rest at all times. And he's saying here, the Christian has a completely different mind. His or her whole direction is different. The control room of the mind is set in a different way. He says here, there are those who have their mind set on what the sinful nature desires, the things of the flesh. And of course that isn't just what you might think of as the things of the flesh. That covers all the whole gamut, all the whole range of sin. Galatians 5:19 tells us a list of the works of the flesh, acts of the sinful nature. Adultery is included, fornication or sexual immorality is included, but also uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, wrath or rage, selfish ambition, heresies, envy, drunkenness. This is a wide range of all kinds of sin. But then he contrasts it with having a mind set on what the Spirit desires, the things of the Spirit. And by the things of the Spirit, we don't mean experiences and dreams and fancy things like that, but the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in, indeed becoming more like Him. I've just read to you from Galatians 5:19, just a couple of verses later, we have the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Becoming a Christian is a radical change from having the mind set on the things of the flesh, the sinful human nature, to the mind set on the things of the Spirit, the things that please God. And if it's such a radical change, we shouldn't be surprised that the outcome, the end product, is very different. Look at verse 6. To be carnally minded, to have the mind of sinful man, is death. Spiritually death. At this moment, merely existing, but as far as God is concerned, spiritually dead. The gospel doesn't mean anything to such a person. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean anything for such a person. The Bible just doesn't do anything for him or her. Some of the people that Jonathan mentioned who seem so hard. And of course, at the end of it, physical death, which is absolutely inevitable. The moment that you and I entered this world, your first breath, you could think of it like this, was also one of the last breaths that you take. The seeds of weakness and decay and aging and death are there in all of us, even the youngest. I'm told that by the age of 25, you've developed as far as you will, and after that, we're gradually dying. Well, there's not much hope if you're my age, is it? And it becomes a bit more obvious as time goes on, as our bodies wear out. But there is a contrast here in the second half of verse 6. To be spiritually minded, to have the mind controlled by the Spirit, is life and peace. Life now and life eternity. Peace now, peace with God and peace within, and peace eternally. Becoming a Christian is a radical change. And just how radical we'll see now, because in the next verses he compares the unconverted person with the converted person. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. And here we can pick out four things, four quite shocking things. I don't mean in the sense of being scandalous, but things that really ought to shock us. Four shocking things about the unconverted person, those who are living according to the sinful nature, according to the flesh, their mind set on the sinful nature, the flesh. The unconverted person, the unbeliever, the one who's not been born again, the one who's still in Adam. Here's the first. The carnal mind, or the sinful mind, is enmity or hostile against God. Here's the first then. His or her mind is hostile to God. His or her mind is hostile to God. And the word Paul uses here is a strong word. Literally, he says here, the unconverted person, their mind is hostility. It's an enemy. It has declared war on God. It worships idols instead of the living God. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us it suppresses the truth. It hates God. It hates his holiness. His or her mind is hostile to God. And this is why so often, unless of course the Holy Spirit has been preparing that unbeliever to whom you're speaking, you will get a hostile reaction. It's not actually you they're being hostile to. His or her mind is hostile to God. Here's the next statement he makes. It is not subject to or does not submit to God's law. He or she does not submit to God's law. It doesn't submit to God's law. Instead, it rebels. It tramples on God's commands. It spits upon God's moral law. God says, do this. And it says, no, why should I? God's law says, don't do that. And it says, well, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I sleep with whoever I want? Why shouldn't I fall in love with another man or woman if they come along? Why shouldn't I desire what somebody else has? Why should I respect my parents? And so on. The unconverted person does not submit to God's law. Think of the greatest commandment of all. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22:37 is the answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I suggest, well, no, I don't suggest you try this experiment, but if you did try this experiment, suggest you went down to the bull ring tomorrow, or knocked on your next door neighbour's door, or went to Loughborough Market, and tell them, God says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I suggest you take a step backwards to avoid being punched. You will probably get a hostile reaction. He doesn't submit to God's law. I don't know, okay, some of the time the unbeliever will submit to God's law when it suits him. For instance, God's law says you shan't lie, and some of the time he won't lie because it suits him. But not because it's God's law. Shocking things about the unconverted person. First, his or her mind is hostile to God. Secondly, he or she does not submit to God's law. Thirdly, he or she cannot submit to God's law. Here it is in verse 7. Nor indeed can be, nor can it do so. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it cannot do so. Why is that? Because the unconverted person is trapped, enslaved in sin. We're all under sin. Jesus himself in John 8:34 says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever sins, and that's all of us, whoever sins is a slave of sin. So the unconverted person cannot submit to God's law because he or she is a slave of sin. Put it another way, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it like this. The natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So this means, for instance, when politicians make an appeal to morality or decency, that's a word they quite like to use, isn't it? Basically telling people to behave, it's useless. And politicians don't seem to get it. Legislators don't seem to get it. The previous Prime Minister, you may recall, had something, an idea called the Big Society. Where's that now? It's a nice idea, but it won't happen unless men and women have new hearts. Because the unconverted person not only does not submit to God's law, but cannot submit to God's law because he or she is a slave to sin. And here's one more shocking thing. Verse 8, he or she cannot please God. Those then who are in the flesh, controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. The unconverted person is hostile to God, their mind is hostile to God, they do not submit to God's law, they cannot submit to God's law, they cannot please God. It's impossible. Well, maybe somebody's saying, well, hang on, that's a bit harsh. Surely God would be pleased with me. No. The only way to please God is a life of perfect obedience, to love him indeed with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. So I have to tell you, if you're not a Christian, it's not me, this is the word of God, if you're not a Christian, you're an enemy of God. At this moment in time, your mind is hostile to him. And you don't submit to his law, indeed you cannot. You cannot please God, and it's not until you realize how spiritually lost and dead you are and how hopeless you are that you'll see that it drives you to the Savior. And then you confess it to him and call on him and say, God, have mercy upon me, a Savior, a sinner. Four shocking things about the unconverted person. We move on to four amazing things about the converted person, verses 9 to 11. Four amazing things about the converted person. Those who live according to the Spirit, those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit. The converted person, the believer, the born again, the one who's in Christ. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. We could sum this up by basically saying you're under new management. If you're a converted person, if you're a Christian, you're under new management. You're not in the flesh. You're not controlled by the flesh, by the sinful nature. You're not governed by it. You're dominated by a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. Picture a situation on a slightly run-down industrial estate. And there's two factories, and both of them are showing signs of neglect, signs of bad management. They're shabby. Productivity is rock bottom. And then on one of them, a sign goes up, under new management. And you observe as you pass by from day to day that the effects begin almost immediately. Things begin to improve. And the one, rubbish is cleared, buildings are repaired and tidied, work habits are changing. You observe that productivity is increasing, and over a period of time some of the buildings are demolished and replaced with nice shiny ones. Why is all that? Because there's somebody in the main office. It's under new management. At the heart, things have changed. And their will is being done. The Christian is a man or woman under new management, and his will is bit by bit beginning to be done. Now, you and I are not factories, but if you're in Christ, you are under new management. You and I are not yet what we should be. We're painfully aware of that, but we're certainly not what we were. You are, to use the phrase Paul uses here, in the Spirit, and he is in you. And that's my next point. The rest of verse 9 makes that point. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're under new management. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. He says here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's his. If you're Christ, the Spirit is in you. Every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When he uses if here, he's of course acknowledging that in the congregation in Rome there may be those who claim to be born again but aren't, but he's pretty confident that most of them are. So it's clear, if you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And if he doesn't live within you, then you don't belong to Christ. This is an astonishing and amazing truth, an overwhelming truth. And although as Christians we know it, I think half the time we forget it. And I think quite often Christians struggle because we forget this. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. If you are Christ's. Notice here various different titles are used for the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 he's called the Spirit of God. Also in verse 9 he's called the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, he's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And these varying titles that he's given emphasize to us here the work of God in his triune glory. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in one purpose, equal and undivided. You can't separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of Jesus Christ. You can't separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of God the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work together, securing your salvation and mine. There's something to glory in, something to rejoice in. The Father planned it, and the Son obeyed and came, as we saw this morning, and pursued that plan and saw it through, and the Spirit's part in it is to apply that work. But it's one God working together, one salvation. Amazing things about the converted person. You're under new management. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. It's not like a manager in the factory who comes at 9 o'clock and goes at 5, or let's say you've got a really hard working manager who comes at 7:30 and goes at 10 p.m. No, he's living there in you. It's his home. Do you know, when I was teaching, I'm quite sure that some of the kids, from the way the things were said to me, they thought I lived at the school. I really do. I think they actually thought I lived there, you know. I had to try and disabuse them of the idea. I think sometimes Hillary thought I lived there, but that's another issue. No, this manager doesn't kind of clock in and clock off. He lives within you. You're his home. You're under new management. You have the Holy Spirit living with you. The next thing is, your spirit is alive, verse 10. Now there's a translation issue here. Should it be spirit with a capital S or spirit with a lowercase s? The thing is, in the original, in the Greek, there's no distinction. And I have to say, the vast majority of commentaries and the vast majority of grammarians say lowercase s here. And I would quote just one, which is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's read many more authorities than I have. And he, along with most other people, says lowercase s here. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit, or your spirit, is alive because of righteousness. Literally, it reads something like this. On the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. On the other hand, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. If you're a Christian, your spirit is alive. Your body is dead because of sin. Indwelling sin means you and I are decaying and will one day die. You look in the mirror and say, oh no, not another grey hair. Or in some cases, oh no, fewer hairs. Or you wake up in the morning and more joints seem to be stiff than the day before. Or you need glasses and whatever else. We are bit by bit decaying and dying. He says, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness, because he has declared you righteous. And when he declared you righteous, he also began to make you righteous by his spirit within. And so Paul says, you're alive. You are pulsating with new life, with spiritual energy. You know, I guess if you're not a Christian, when you look in the mirror, you've got every reason to be fed up and depressed because the body is dying. And if you're spiritually dead, well, it's a reminder of your lost condition. And if that is you, I plead with you to cry out to him to save you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But when you are a Christian and you look in the mirror and it's tempting to be depressed, don't be depressed, be joyful. Why? Because although the body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You're under new management, you have the Holy Spirit living within, your spirit is alive. And here's one more amazing thing about the believer, verse 11, your resurrection is guaranteed. Your resurrection, your bodily resurrection is guaranteed. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I could preach a whole sermon on this verse, and on Easter Sunday I think I probably did, but I'll just content myself now for trying to follow the logic here. So if the Holy Spirit is living in you, and if you're Christ, he is, then follow the logic. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling with you, within you, is it possible, is it conceivable that he would just let you die and that's it? Is that possible? It's unthinkable, isn't it? You have the all-powerful, life-giving, dead-raising Spirit living inside you. To imagine that the grave is the end is just impossible. The fact that he's within you is our guarantee. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, we know that that is true. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within you. And what comfort there is for us here who love the Lord, isn't it? Maybe you've experienced or perhaps witnessed the terrible illness, maybe a painful illness, a protracted illness of a loved one or something like that. A wasting process, a decline, or maybe you've witnessed their death. This is our comfort. If the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus, Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Eternity, heaven, is not kind of disembodied spirits floating around on some kind of fluffy cotton wool clouds. No, it's a new body. At that day of resurrection, a new body, free of weakness, free from death and decay and disease and sin. And if you're trusting in Christ tonight and in him alone, of this you can be absolutely certain. You can say, I am saved, and what's more, I will be saved. Yes, I do still sin, and I long to be rid of sin, but there's coming a day when my new body, when I will be completely rid of sin. So if you're Christ's, you're under new management with the Holy Spirit living within you. Becoming a Christian, you see, is a radical change. The man or woman without Christ, the unconverted person, their minds are hostile to God. They don't submit to God's law. They cannot submit to God's law. They cannot please God. But if you're converted, you're under a new management. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. Your spirit is alive, and your resurrection is guaranteed. Christian friend, Christian believer, there is so much in Romans 8 to cheer and to comfort and strengthen your soul. And if you're not a believer, there's plenty in Romans 8 to drive you to the Savior and say, Lord, save me.